Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I'm just going to ask you to turn it to it and then just leave it open on your lap before we begin reading it. I want to spend some time just thinking about some things with you first. Anyone here know what a cheap shot is? Well, there are different kinds of cheap shots, aren't there? If you play tennis occasionally, it's a volley that hits the top of the net and rolls down the net before dropping on the other side, much to your opponent's disgust, right? Or in golf, you know, it's the ball that bounces off the sprinkler head or maybe the rake in the sand trap and somehow keeps moving one more bounce toward the cup. But as I said, there are different kinds of cheap shots. Many of you, maybe some of you, have felt the sting of a remark that wasn't exactly happily delivered. You know, some sort of a derogatory remark aimed at your weakness or your vulnerability, spoken with a half grin or a chuckle, or worse yet, deadly seriousness. Ouch. The Apostle Paul makes us aware of another kind of cheap shot this morning, as we're going to be seeing together. One that I want us to think about this morning quite a bit, and that's cheap grace. And here's what we're going to hear this morning. On the cross, Christ freed us from the grip of sin, so let's live that way. And now you can close your Bibles and you may leave, because that's the essence of God's word for us this morning. On the cross, Christ freed us from the grip of sin, so let's you and I live that way. It follows on the heels of what we heard last week, doesn't it? In this performance reward culture that we live in, right? This performance reward culture and our natural inclination to try to perform, to try to earn, to try to attain, to try to qualify for God's favor and His approval. He loves me, He loves me not. The little girl whispered to herself as she pulled the petal from the flower one by one. He loves me, He loves me not. She's not the only one to play that game. Many of us do, as we acknowledged together last Sunday, only we play it with a whole lot more seriousness. There's a whole lot more stake. He loves me. Or does he? Maybe not. Right? On any given day, how does God really feel about ourselves? It is the tyranny of the favor line. That is to say, living under the weight of trying to keep all of Scripture's expectations in order to qualify for God's love and favor, when we feel especially that we just never are going to measure up. And then we encountered last week the central truth of the gospel, and that is, finding favor with God has nothing to do with what we do for Him, and it has everything to do with what He has done for us, which is a very difficult thing for us to know. And then when I'm talking about knowing, I'm not talking about intellectually and giving intellectual assent to this. This is a very difficult thing for us to understand and to know it right here and to know it in our hearts. Some of you spoke to me about that last Sunday after the service and during the course of the week. It is painfully difficult for us to get this. has nothing to do with what we do for him. That would be easy for us, or so we'd, that would be more comfortable for us. That would be in line with the way we are oriented naturally. But no, Scripture says it's not what we do for him, it is what he has done for us. It is straight out of Romans 3, verse 20, where Paul writes, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law." In other words, it's not the good that we do, right? But rather, through the law, we become more conscious of our sin. It's God's word that, I mean, you take God's word seriously and you realize how far short we fall. If there is any hope for you and I, says Scripture, something has to be done. And we don't need Scripture to tell us that, because all we have to do is look deep within ourselves and we know, we understand the wrestling that we go through. Right? Well, the good news of the gospel is that something was done. Here's the news that you and I need to not only know up here, but to understand, though all of us don't measure up, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So all of us work on computer screens. We know what that's all about, right? And at the top, there's a task bar. And so when we're working on creating a document, we know that there's this icon, that if we click on this icon, all of a sudden the document is not only going to align up and down on the left side, but all of a sudden it's going to align up and down on the right side too, so that document is perfectly straight from top to bottom on both sides. To be justified means to be declared perfectly straight from top to bottom in the eyes of a holy God, so that when God looks at you now, he doesn't look at the crookedness in your life, but he sees that you've been credited with the straightness, if you will, or to use Paul's words, the righteousness and the perfection of Christ. And it is a wonderful thing that takes place the moment that we place our faith in Christ, because there is this transaction, says Paul. There's this transaction that takes place in heaven. Your sin is transferred. Now stay with me here, because I'm going to use the word that we don't oftentimes think of when we hear Paul talk about it, but it's been transferred retroactively to Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. And in the place of our sin, which is now no longer on us, the righteousness and the purity and the holiness of Jesus Christ retroactively then is transferred to us. God declares that the punishment for our sins has been made, and the punishment and the justification has taken place. The demands of justice has been met. Here is the truth of the gospel that is so liberating and so freeing for you and for me. On the cross, Jesus paid what he owed. No, it's not what he owed. On the cross, Jesus paid what we owed and could never pay. And he gives us what we could never attain in all of our goodness, in all of our striving, and all of our approval seeking, he gives us his righteousness before God. Which is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him, who's him? God made Christ, his Son, who had no sin, which is why he wasn't on the cross dealing with his own shortcomings, to be sin for us. Imagine that, Christ on the cross, bearing our sins, taking upon our sins retroactively, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that sweet? Can you imagine a more grace-filled news than that? So God looks at you and he sees you not with your sin, my sin, but he sees you with the mantle of Jesus' holiness and purity and righteousness covering you. Some time ago, I sat across the table with a couple who had come into my life and had accepted Jesus as their Savior. They crossed the line of faith. They prayed to receive Christ, both of them, and it was a wonderful thing. It was beautiful. And when Rusty and Haley gave their hearts to Christ, all of heaven watched as God stepped into their lives and said, forgiven, justified, loved, approved, and then transferred the righteousness of Jesus Christ to Rusty and to Haley. I like to picture it as if he took the mantle. You know what a mantle is? A cloak. You know, took the mantle off of Jesus Christ's shoulders and put it around Rusty and Haley. And all of heaven wept in that kitchen, around that table, as the names of these two seekers were written in the book of life. And this is what happens to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Christ frees us from sin's grip, and we are made right with God. So let's remind ourselves again. Finding favor with God has nothing to do with what we do for him. It has everything to do with what he has already done for us. I should put this on the screen week after week after week, just so that we get this right. Now we get to the scripture for today in which Paul says this: since we have been made right with God, since God loves us, since God approves us of us, then let's live right with him. I want to read verses 1 and 2 together, and then we'll just pause for a moment. Where Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Oh, no, he says, by no means. And then notice, there's an exclamation point there. I mean, he's just adamant. Oh, no, what would make you think that? We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, what is Paul writing about here? Well, Paul is writing to those who were saying that, look, you know, once your life has been made straight with God, once your life has been justified, it really doesn't matter how you live because, you see, your sins are forgiven. So you're okay. It doesn't really matter what you do, you see, because God is an all-forgiving God, right? In fact, they went on to say that
If you sin, what you're actually doing is increasing grace. You're increasing God's forgiveness, right? Because the more you sin, the more He forgives you. The more you walk down a different path, the more grace He extends to you. It's a marvelous way of justifying living life just totally the way you want to live life, right? I mean, going your own way and doing whatever it is that seems to satisfy you. Now, we read this and we say, no way. And we scoff at this kind of hypocrisy. We wouldn't tolerate it. We wouldn't do it. Who would do this? And we'd probably say with the Apostle Paul, by no means, exclamation mark. But let's answer this one a little bit slowly. Who would do this? Perhaps we don't sin so that God can give grace. But do we ever sin just knowing that He does? Do we ever compromise tonight knowing that tomorrow we can confess? You ever have these thoughts? I'm always amazed at what takes place at Lent. Or maybe I should say at the very beginning of Lent. There is in some cities like New Orleans and Rio and a few other cities, this thing called Mardi Gras, otherwise known as maybe Carnival, when all kinds of wild behavior takes place, culminating on the night before Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, which is Lent, the season of Lent begins. What is the day before the season of Lent? What is the day before Ash Wednesday? What is that referred to? Anyone know? Fat Tuesday. Fat Tuesday, right? Fat, you know, anything goes Tuesday and a lot of things go. What is the season of Lent? The season of Lent is known across the Christian church as a season of repentance. And so you have all these people living and behaving in and the very next day they're in church with ashes on their forehead confessing their sins. You know, we shake our heads at this and we say, well, who would do that? But do we do that sometimes? Do we? Do we sometimes figure it'll be okay because God knows that I'm a Christian? It doesn't really matter if I cheat on a test because I can always ask for forgiveness. It doesn't really matter if I can go places on my device that are inappropriate because God will forgive me. It doesn't really matter if I conveniently ignore a few things on my taxes because God will understand. It doesn't really matter if I get angry or if I get bitter or if I get hostile because I know that God will still love me. You sometimes have thoughts like this. We have this tendency. There's a real temptation to try to live in two worlds at the same time. And here's what I mean by that. We like to straddle the fence between this world and its values and the life that God calls us to live. We like to put one foot into the kingdom of sin and one foot into the kingdom of God. We like to have Jesus Christ and our bad attitudes or abusive spirit. We want to be able to come here on a Sunday morning and worship. But we also want to be able to live life on our own terms during the week. We want Christ, but we also want some habits that we're unwilling to let go. We want Christ, but we also want a lustful way of life. We want Christ, but we also want some hidden idolatry or pride or arrogance or envy or any number of other things. And we tell ourselves, it's okay because I've got one foot in the kingdom. And so God will forgive me. And you know what this does, of course, is it cheapens God's grace. And Paul reacts very strongly and he says, by no means, exclamation mark. We are those who have died to sin. So how can we live in it any longer? God forbid, says Paul, that we should treat his grace so casually and cheapen it. God forbid that we should think that we can serve two masters. How can we hold back from the one who gave his all for us? How can we do that? And Paul's message is, look, we have been set free from the ruling power of sin. So how can we sin any longer? Look at verse 3 with me, will you? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have life. Now, in Paul's day, baptism and conversion, or conversion and then baptism, happened in such close proximity that they were considered to be one event. So when Paul is talking about baptism, he has in mind our giving, our placing our faith in Jesus Christ and then being baptized. But Paul is saying, look, by faith you are joined spiritually to Christ in such a way that even though 2,000 years or so separate you from Calvary, what happened to Christ on that hill in Calvary actually happened to you. You died on the cross with him. You were buried with him. You were raised to new life with him. His victory over sin is your victory over sin. And that victory enables you to live a new life free from the grip of sin. Look at verse 5 with me. For if we have been united with Christ in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So you have to picture an ancient slave market. Now, you understand that in the Roman Empire, slavery was very much a part of daily life. So all what Paul is doing is to take a metaphor in the world around that, and he's holding it up in order to make a point. And, you know, if you're a slave, you're going to obey every voice of your master, every word of your master. But now suppose that your master brought you to auction. Suppose that your master brought you to auction and someone purchases your freedom. That would be known in the Roman Empire as ransom, by the way. Someone purchases your freedom. From the moment of your sale now, your old master no longer has any legal right to order you and expect you to follow what he or she orders you to do. He can speak to you, he can direct you, he can command you, but you don't have to do what he says. You don't have to respond. Why don't you have to respond? Because you're no longer under his or her authority. Can you still obey your old master? Yes, you can obey your old master. You still can respond. But you no longer have to. You have the freedom to ignore. You have the freedom to say no. You have the freedom to walk away. Your old master no longer has any legal claim to you. So why would you? You can say yes and respond to your old master if that's your choice. See, and this is the whole argument of Paul's message in these four verses here. It's the whole argument. You and I have been set free from sin. Look at verse 8 with me. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but you are under grace. You're living under grace now, says Paul. You know, sin no longer is your master. It doesn't control you. Sin was defeated by Christ on the cross and lives on as a defeated foe. Can we still sin? Yes, we can. And we do. Can we choose to say no to sin? Yes, we can. We now have that freedom. You know, there's this notion that many Christians have that, when they're facing temptation, listen, I can't help it. I mean, the circumstances are such. I mean, what choice do I have? And Paul would say, you do have a choice. You can choose to say no. You can choose to walk away from sin. Many others can. Many others have, and you can too. Paul would say, listen, sin cannot defeat us unless we choose to allow it to defeat us. It is the choice that you and I make. You can choose to yield to it, or you can choose to not be defeated by sin. So why would anybody yield to it? Well, there's only one possible answer, and that is this, that we think that it's not all that bad. We think that somehow it'll be good for us. We think that somehow it'll be happy or benefit us. And we may be right because, you know, sin can be fun for a while. Let's just be honest about that, right? Lust can be fun for a while, right? Anger satisfies in the short term.
Bitterness has its immediate rewards. Lying may be convenient. Cheating may save your skin. But know this, all of Satan's apples have worms. And ultimately, sin has one purpose, and that purpose is to defeat us and to draw us away from the life God wants for us and all the good that God intends for us. Ultimately, sin will draw us away from God and the riches of God's grace. So why choose sin? Because in the end, it is going to hurt us. Always. And maybe even defeat us. In the middle of Charles Wesley's most well-known hymn, O For a Thousand Tongues, there are these two verses. The name of Jesus charms our fears and bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. And then what? Then what? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Ever hear of a discharged prisoner that doesn't want to leave? Well, actually, I have, but it is a very rare thing. Why? I mean, most of us just could not ever compute. We would never be able to understand why somebody would not want to leave his jail cell. But then here's my question. If that is so, if this is just confounding to us, why, having been freed from the grip of sin, would we return to it? It is as if Paul were saying, will the prisoner go back to prison? By no means. God forbid. Will the freed slave go back to a life of bondage? What? God forbid. Will a survivor go back to the concentration camp? God forbid. Will a forgiven and redeemed Christian, loved by God, approved by God, who lives in the grace of God, go back to a life of sin? God forbid. Paul says, God forbid. The Bible says, God forbid. The church says, God forbid. The Holy Spirit whispers loudly in our ears, God forbid. And you and I say, you and I say, let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we continue our journey through Lent, that the words of the Scripture will continue to remind us that it is not about what we do for you, but it is everything to do with what you have done for us. And so we can just get that monkey off of our backs and live in the freedom of knowing that we are your beloved.
And then with increasing strength and confidence to be able to say no to sin in our lives. And out of sheer gratitude, profound gratitude for what you've done for us on the cross, to be able to live as you've called us to live and enjoy the good life with all of its richness that you intend for us. In Jesus' name, amen.